The second reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Okay, Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend the month of December looking at the birth narrative of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And in the carol services, we'll zero in on some of those songs that are sung by different people, Mary, Zechariah, the angels, Simeon, to give a little bit of a focus for the carol services. But the first couple of weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, it's these fantastic verses that give the background in Luke chapter 1. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help, and then we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us these words for our benefit and our instruction. And so this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who first caused these words to be written and is here with us today to implant them into us, we pray that he would shine his light upon us. Pray that he would give us insight and understanding, and that he would strengthen us in our faith individually and all of us together. In Jesus' name, amen. As you may know, if you know books of the Bible, there are some books of the Bible that don't tell you explicitly why they were written. You have to kind of work it out by deduction. But there are other books of the Bible, of which Luke is one, which says precisely, exactly, and explicitly why they were written. And if you have a look to Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, we are given the reason. Luke was writing to this, perhaps, patron Theophilus, he's very respectful towards him, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, with the purpose that he might know the certainty of the things he had been taught. Certainty these days is not much in vogue when it comes to a person's religion. To be on a journey of discovery, to be exploring, to have doubts about everything, to be open, or to claim to be open, those are all attitudes which people like because they convey being generous and open-minded and prepared to accept what others say, and they rule everything in and nothing out. They give the potential for believing anything and everything, which very much fits into our culture. But to say that one is certain in matters of faith, in our culture, that conveys the opposite, that such a person is dogmatic and close-minded, won't listen to other views, is narrow, very likely intolerant and bigoted, certain, and his ears are closed. But when we think about it, there must be such a thing as humble certainty. To be certain because we receive what we are given. I mean, you think of a child. A child might be certain of the existence of the country of China. Not because he or she has visited the country, but because their parents have told them about it. And this is what goes on there, and this is what the people are like there, and you could go there and visit the terracotta army, and perhaps they show them a few pictures and that sort of thing. And the child, then believing that China exists, you wouldn't say they are arrogant. In fact, you could make a case for saying they are a little bit arrogant if they don't trust their parents. And, you know, I know better, age four, what is and isn't out there in the world. No, if they trust their parents and accept this in good faith, you might say this is humble certainty. Now, that is the kind of confidence that God, our Heavenly Father, longs for us to have. It's difficult, I think, in our culture to be certain or to really have that kind of certainty and confidence for many different reasons. I mean, first of all, perhaps because of the weight of the culture. Every day, if you live in the Western world as we do, it conveys to us you're ridiculous if you believe these things literally. Now, if you literally believe in heaven and hell, I mean, how absurd is that? Don't mind a bit of quaintness to do with Christmas if you really want to sing a few carols, but don't tell me that these things literally exist. So the weight of the culture chips away at our certainty. Or perhaps, secondly, the attraction of the visible. Every day we can see what is in front of us and what is around us. And the multitude of images and stuff and things, they capture our eyes and threaten to capture our hearts as well. And so it's hard to be certain about something that is invisible and unseen to the naked eye. And then thirdly, maybe because of the apparent disconnect between the world and the Bible. I mean, in the Bible I read that God is sovereign and in control. But so often our lives feel out of control. And so we struggle to sort of piece those two things together. Or in the scriptures, I read that God is love. And he loves me, loves you. But again, in my life, I might think because of current circumstances, is this really true? And to my mind, there may be a disconnect between God and the Bible and real life over here. A disconnect, I might say, that is easily bridged once you think about it more carefully, but just on an apparent reading. And so for these reasons and more, we are tempted to be uncertain and to lose confidence. And God, our loving Heavenly Father, wants us to have this humble confidence, wants us to be certain, and he's given us this book, Luke, to help us to have that confidence. And this morning, I just want to us to see in a couple of different ways how Luke goes about this. First of all, in these opening 25 verses, you get Luke's account, which should make us certain. And then you get God's promises, which should also make us certain. Let's have a look at those two things. First of all, Luke's account. Luke begins his gospel by making a great statement to the effect that what he is writing is factual history. Have a look down at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay? In other words, what I'm writing is history. And here is one of the ways that Christianity is different to every other religion. It is verifiable. Buddhism speaks about the light within. You can't verify that. It's entirely subjective. Islam, apparently, was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad in the 6th century in a private revelation. You can't test that. Confucius spoke about philosophy, which is very hard to find evidence for one way or the other. It really is only Christianity out of the world's religions that claims to have a historical basis. And that's important because once we start talking about history, we start talking about something we can actually investigate. Did Jesus really live? What sorts of things did he actually do? Did he literally rise from the dead? These are things for which we would expect some evidence. And Luke says that he has gone to great lengths to provide this evidence for us. In fact, there are three strands, you might say, that make his account reliable. First of all, there is the quality of the evidence. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke wasn't having to write an account here out of sort of scraps of information that he sort of dug up from a few hundred years before. No, he is talking to people who were there on the scene. He wrote his gospel probably in AD 60s, in other words, 30 years or so after the death of Jesus, meaning that many of the people that were alive during Jesus' life on earth were still alive when Luke wrote. In other words, he was able to go and talk to them and to ask them. He himself was a companion of Paul and no doubt talked with the Apostle Paul and the revelation he'd received, but also was able to interview people who saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. The quality of the evidence. Then you see the care of the investigation. Luke says it explicitly in verse 3, he carefully investigated. We know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he was a doctor, presumably used to taking care when it came to looking at facts. And he says he applied this same trait to his research in this area. In other words, he didn't embellish it. He didn't sort of add to it, still less make it up. He researched with care from eyewitness statements. And then thirdly, you see the order of the account. Verse 3, he says he wrote this orderly account. At times you can see how he's done this chronologically, as in the first couple of chapters, setting out things as they happened. At other times in his gospel, he does it by grouping topics together. For example, miracles together, for an obvious purpose of helping us to understand what was happening through Jesus doing these things. In other words, Luke was putting together a historically accurate account to tell the significance for Jesus for our world. And this is a great challenge for people today. Many people assume that there is a public world of facts and then there's a private world of faith and opinion. And they wouldn't think that the two might come together. I remember very clearly a conversation I had with someone before I became a Christian. And this fella asked me, he said, "What do you think about God?" I said, "I like him, but I'm not sure if he exists." He said, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" He said, "Well, I'm not really sure if he exists either." And I said, "As far as I can tell, some people believe in these things, such as yourself. They have faith, because you're asking the question. And some people don't, such as myself, because I haven't really got an answer for you." And I thought that would sort of deflect him. And then he said, "Have you ever looked at the evidence?" Evidence. That's funny. I thought God was the thing for which there was no evidence. In fact, by definition, there was no evidence. But Luke says, "I have laid it out to make it as easy as possible for you to look at the evidence." And in the end, that was what did for my agnosticism. It brought me over the line, the evidence that was presented. This is why Luke has recorded for us this accurate history. And if you go through and look at the times and the dates and the places that Luke speaks of, they are all accurate. In fact, each time in my life that I've been challenged on this and been a little bit confused and then checked up on it, you find they really are accurate. You really can rely on it. Some years after becoming a Christian, well, I was still quite a young Christian, I came across someone who was on my course actually at college who was about 50 times more intelligent. And I think he'd sort of worked out I'd become a Christian and he wanted to throw a spanner in the works. He said, "You don't literally believe the Bible, do you?" I could sort of smell a rat. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, "Well, you don't believe like what's in it is accurate." I said, "Go on, test me." He said, "Well, in Luke chapter 2, it says that Quirinius was governor of Syria when the census happened, which is why Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem. But he wasn't, because we know from history that Quirinius was governor of Syria in 40 AD. So there you are, it's wrong." Well, I wasn't clever enough to be able to answer back, so I just sort of got a bit confused by this, a bit stumped, and carried on in life. And then some years later, long after I'd lost touch with this fellow, unfortunately, I came across in some reading that indeed there was a Quirinius governor of Syria in 40 AD, and this guy was right. But there was also another Quirinius who was governor of Syria in 2 BC. In other words, when Jesus was born, there were two Quiriniuses. So it wasn't wrong at all. Luke's gospel was absolutely correct, and there was no need to have any doubt at all. And each time I must say that I've gone back and looked and tested a place or whatever, you find it's totally accurate, just as Luke said. What this means for us is that however a Christian feels in their faith, the facts remain the same. In life, we get pulled apart. We get pulled apart by the pressures of life. We get pulled apart maybe more by the emotions of life, by some of the difficult things in this sad world, some of the terrible things that happen. We can easily lose confidence. Luke wants us to know that the facts remain the same. And in our Christian lives, it's so important to keep looking ahead on the basis of what has actually happened behind us. Not how we are today, but what has happened in history. Our faith is pinned to what Jesus did when he was on earth, the life he lived and his resurrection after he died. We must remember this. Whatever's happening for us in life, the things Jesus said remain the same. The things Jesus did remain the same. The evidence remains the same, which is why we can retain the same confidence, the same assurance, the same certainty. That's the first reason Luke would have us know that we should be certain in our faith, because of his account. Then the second reason is because of the promises that God has made. Let's have a look on in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, here's Luke again, give us a historical thing to place things by, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So here is this couple. They're married, they're old, and we're told that they were upright in the sight of God. They are, in fact, a model couple. They come from the right lineage, but they also live wonderful lives. He was a priest, she was from a priestly line. We're told they observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And then verse 7 introduces a huge but. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. That but runs like a shiver down the page. A shiver of fear. Here is the result of the fall, the barrenness that should not be. But it's clear it's not Elizabeth's fault. Sometimes there are things that happen to us in life that simply are not our fault. And we might search our consciences thinking, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this? But the truth is, Elizabeth had done nothing wrong. She really had lived a blameless life. It wasn't her fault. She had simply been dealt a hard hand, and Zechariah alongside her, not able to have kids and now past the age. But as so often, what to us is a problem in the hands of God becomes an opportunity. And often it is that those who are weak through whom God chooses to work, because it shows his power much more when that power isn't obscured by a great and obvious human capability or by a gigantic ego. Less is great in God's eyes because it gives him more room to work, more room to display his work. And so it is that God chooses to bless this childless couple. Now, you might say, if you know the Old Testament at all, you will know that God rather has form in this regard. On a number of prominent occasions previously, God had worked through the barrenness of a woman to raise up someone in whom he had particular plans, through whom he would particularly work. You think of Isaac, born to Sarah. You think of Samson, born to the wife of Manoah, Mrs. Manoah, or Samuel, born to Hannah. They were all women who had been barren, and yet who God worked in to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes, raising special people up in a special way. So here the scene is being set, and the curtain is raised for something special. And then Luke cuts to the action itself, verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Okay? Here is Zechariah's big day. There's a certain irony here. When it says he was chosen by lot, I mean, yes, okay, he was chosen by lot. Humanly speaking, this was an accident. Do you think it was an accident to the Lord? Let's see what happens. He goes into the temple to burn incense. This is something you can do once. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It really is Zechariah's big day. And all the assembled worshippers are gathered outside in prayer. Do you think something special is about to happen? Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Of course he was, because angels didn't appear any more often in the first century than they do today. He wasn't expecting this. This came out of the blue to Zechariah. But the angel said to him, verse 13, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Isn't that wonderful? His prayer had been heard. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been faithful. They had prayed. Not because they believed God necessarily would give them what they wanted, but because they knew that God could give them what they wanted. It's true for many things that we pray for. We do it not because we know that God will give them to us, if he hasn't absolutely promised to, but because we know he can give them to us if he chooses to. Not because he promises to, but because he's able to. And so here, the prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you. Indeed, he would be. And how thrilled, if shocked, Zechariah must have been to receive this promise. But then the promise begins to get bigger. At verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He is bringing good news to many. Such a strong theme for Luke. The good news that would come through John the Baptist, which would concern Jesus, would be good news for many. What was it the angels would say to the shepherds? He will be good news of great joy for all the people. Indeed, he would. And John, by virtue of the message he would give about Jesus, would bring good news to many people. Many would rejoice because of his birth. This is no ordinary birth. Verse 15, you pick up that he's going to be different. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. In other words, he's to take the Nazarite vow from the book of Numbers as someone who is to be different and set apart for special works. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. He would be a prophet. In fact, he would be the last of the prophets from the Old Covenant. And he would have a special job to do. And the job would be, well, you see it in verses 17, in verse 17, these three verbs that are used to describe his ministry. First of all, verse 17, he would go on before the Lord. In other words, after John would come one greater. And that person would be none other than God himself. John's greatness would exist in the fact he would be the forerunner. He would come before the Lord God. John was here as a signpost. What God was doing wouldn't be done in a corner, but he was proclaiming it to the world. You'll know when I arrive because I'll send John the Baptist first. He would go on before the Lord. Secondly, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, fulfilling the prophecy from Malachi, read to us before, verse 17. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, the picture here is of whole families coming back to know the Lord and being reunited together. And so both things are true. It is both true to say that Jesus divides families, and some of us here will know the pain of that because we follow Jesus, but even those closest to us don't. That is true. It is also true to say that Jesus was coming to reunite families as whole families brought back to knowing the Lord. And I just leave it for you that sometimes we have to think about in our own family what this means. Once families realize how much they have in common, despite their differences, sometimes between husband and wife or sometimes between children and parents, actually those differences can seem a bit less when we understand and remember what we have in common. Turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And then thirdly, to make ready a people for the Lord. In other words, he's calling people to be prepared. This was no time to be falling away, no time to be slacking off. He was calling people to be ready. So God was making it as easy as possible for people to be to know that he was coming. He was sending someone ahead so that the people might not miss him. God was coming good, in other words, on the promises he had made in the Old Testament. Because what God promises, God always delivers. What God promises, God always delivers. Now, here's the promise for Zechariah. What should he have done with it? I think you know, but verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" Oh, don't do it, Zechariah. "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." You can understand him from a logical point of view, but the angel is not impressed, verse 19. "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." What should a person do when they hear the good news of God? They should believe, verse 20. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." It's rather wonderful, actually, that the Bible doesn't airbrush the weakness of people. And Zechariah is shown to have doubted what was said here when the angel says he should have believed. And the same question comes to people today. Why should anyone believe the Christmas story? Why should anyone take Jesus seriously? Why should anyone on their deathbed have confidence as to what is going to happen next? It is because God has spoken. And when God makes a promise, God always delivers on the promise. And to teach Zechariah and us a lesson in this, the angel gives a punishment. Interestingly, the punishment is given in the form of a promise. You know how they say good parenting, the punishment should fit the crime type of thing? Well, the angel was onto it. The angel punishes Zechariah by making a promise, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens. There's a promise. In other words, to Zechariah, you think my promises don't always come true? Try this one. John indeed does, Zechariah does go dumb. He comes out of the temple. The people realize he's seen a vision. And in verse 24, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The words are coming true. Whatever God promises, he always delivers. And the challenge for us as we begin to get into December mode and begin to think about Christmas, the challenge for us is whether we believe these words. Not, I think, in the sense of do we believe they happened, but are we ready for the return of Christ? I mean, this speaks here, doesn't it, of people being prepared for the Lord. And in doing our preparations for Christmas, are we prepared for the Lord's return? You know if you believe these words because you'll be prepared for his coming. And the extent to which we prepare for his return is the extent to which we believe his promises. So I wonder for yourself, are you prepared? Or to what extent are you prepared? Are you reconciled to him? Are you right with God? Are you ready for him to return into this world? Have you forgiven the people that you hold something against? If you hold a grudge, is there anything you wished you had done that is still outstanding? Are you ready if he returns today? The extent to which we are prepared is the extent to which we believe his promises. For what God promises, he always delivers. And in his grace to us, may he help each of us to act, to be ready, to be prepared for the day when he returns to this world. Let's bow our heads and ask for help to do that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking these things ahead of time. We thank you for the way they increase our confidence, because indeed they did come true, every single one of them. And I pray for us here, whatever our different stages, Lord, you alone know the condition of our hearts and the circumstances of our lives. I do pray for every person that you would help us to be ready for the return of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.